Okay, 2 Kings 23 today. I've entitled this Change That Dismisses Consequence. And you'll see what I'm talking about. But I believe that's the theme of chapter 23, is change that dismisses consequence. And changes were being made. And the changes that were being made with the idea that we're not going to actually survive. In other words, we're going to change because it's the right thing to do. We're going to change because we were wrong before. Today, when you go to talk to somebody about changing, it seems that you have to do more than that. You have to tell them about how their life's going to be better, how that it's going to be more cheery for them, how that their family's going to be wonderful, everybody would be smiling, they'll have more things. And that's how it seems that it has to be presented. Even with church, you know, come to church, why? Because you'll have fun. You'll be able to you'll really enjoy yourself. Your money situation will improve. And all of that is part of the, you know, church growth strategies today and techniques. And people don't want a pie in the sky. They want their pie right now. And people know that, and so they give them really a faux pie. It's not truly a pie, in a sense, if I want to stay with this metaphor, which is somewhat ridiculous, the pie metaphor. Except they're getting a foam pie. They're getting a shaving cream pie is all they're getting. It's not truly the pie anyway. They think they're getting something, and of course, they're getting gotten. Okay. You remember last chapter, and if you want to go back a little bit of ways, we've got Judah now, which is a southern kingdom. We have its worst king there, and we have these changes that are made by Josiah. We have the horrible reign in the southern kingdom, and Josiah was actually changing. And you see this actually in, for instance, Ammon's wicked reign, and you have Manasseh in his wicked reign, okay? And Josiah making changes based on a lot of different issues. I think if you wanted to start with, as far as the changes go with Josiah, he was 8 when he began to reign, okay? You've got the people of the land that don't like the way it's going, and so they put away Ammon. He's put to death. Okay? They put Josiah on the throne. Obviously, he's an 8-year-old, so he's not going to be, you know, leading too much at that point. I could always be happy for whatever you can get out of an 8-year-old, but I don't think it was probably that great to begin with. And so you get started with major changes when he's 26, you know, into a certain number a year. But the people that would be receiving this would be the captives in Babylon, and they find out why they got where they got. And for us, it's a similar type of usage, is to say, okay, let's not go down the same path that resulted in destruction. Let's see if we could do that. And there's a lot of various details to that, nuances to that, specifics, you know, as we look at it. And this is another one of them, I believe. And I do believe that the point of it is that this is change that dismisses consequence. And I say that for several reasons. One is because as you're reading the entire context, you get that. But I actually believe it's the purposeful, specific point of chapter 23. In other words, the chapter is not chronological, chapter 23. It's actually thematic. It's topical. Okay? And that happens a lot in Scripture. This happened during the reign of Josiah, but it's not the chronology. If you were to look at this exact event in Chronicles, which happens in chapter 34, and I'm not going to go back and forth between the details of the chapter, because I don't think that's a major point to this. I'm just telling you that if you were to do that, you'd find that to be the case. And that is, in 2 Chronicles, it's a different order. It is chronological. Okay, in 2 Chronicles 34. And it's a different order that things happen. And that's not to say that when you read 2 Kings 23 that it's wrong. It's just that it's not chronological. It's thematic. And the theme really is indicated, I believe, in verses 26 and 27. And everything moves up to that. And that is, and if you look at your, I don't know if you're King James. I know mine, my Cambridge printing of it has notwithstanding in capital letters. Not everybody's will, though, because not every printing puts the capital letters the same way and everything. How many actually, this is just out of curiosity, how many have capital letters in theirs? None of you do in yours. So only my Cambridge edition does. Some people, they would have a problem with that, the fact that mine's got capitals. How many have seen a Bible that would do that, though? They suddenly have one word in all capitals. I think the point of it is to say that this is a conjunction that's actually an emphatic conjunction here. Notwithstanding, okay, there's another one in verse 24. Moreover, okay, but probably it's also related to paragraphs and so on. Could be related to paragraphs. But look at 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath. Okay? So I believe the point of it is that Josiah did this when he knew ahead of time, because Huldah, if you remember in the last chapter, if you don't remember, I'm telling you. If you weren't even here, I'm telling you. Huldah, the prophetess, and I'm not going to get into prophetesses and what that would be because of. I think I even said that last week. I'm not going to get into that because I've talked about it enough, except to say that things are not going well in the land when you're having to rely on one. We know that from Isaiah, that you need a person. I think I did talk about that last week, a man to stand in the gap. You don't have that. And you have to go back to the time of the judges, and you have Deborah that is used. And some people say, well, look. But if you understand Scripture, these are exceptions. It's not to protect, you know, anything. The male role is firmly established in Scripture. And you want to look at propositional truth to establish the male role, not look at examples, which can be exceptions. Okay? In this case, though, we see this as thematic. And that is, Josiah was implementing these changes. He was seeing these reforms. He was transforming Israel in the way that they operated, knowing that they were still going to go into captivity. The thing is if you know that you're going into captivity because of a certain type of behavior, what would be the right response to that? It would be to make the changes, even though you know you're not going to get any benefit from it. You're not going to see the consequences that you might want from it. You just go and do it, and that's really where you're living by faith. And the struggle that I have as a leader, as a pastor with this church is, we basically have, not the entire church, but in a lot of ways with our church, we've got apathy, and I know that. Basically, somewhat indifferent, even some indifference. People just kind of show up, okay. But they're not. Like I had a men's prayer time, I'd say, the last men's prayer time, and I know my dad showed up and everything. I don't want to go into the whole, you know, deal of it. But I sat, and I know David was working, and okay, I know Pastor Sim was bringing Clarissa down. Okay, but I was sitting here alone for 45 minutes, okay, at it. That's not to have a pity party for me, it's just to say we didn't have anybody there, okay. And it's not like everybody shows up, it's good, and people get into the ritual or the legalistic type of aspect of it. That's not my point. My thing when I look at things, even when I look at the Facebook issue, it's not so much that people put this as their favorite or people put this as what they like. It's that they do like that or that is their favorite. It's not so much, that's just the fruit of something that's going on in their heart. It's bad. Okay? That's the issue. Okay? And no, I understand that about our church, but I think what it is that people, their energy goes into what they can see consequences for. If they can get physical consequences from it, in other words, they'll get something out of it, they'll put hours and hours of their time into it. If they get some direct, you guys with me here? If they get some kind of direct, physical, tangible thing out of it, that's where their effort's going to go. But what does that say about their faith? I wrote about this in the pastor's desk as well today. What does this say about their faith? What does this say about your belief? You know, what I say is I wonder if they do believe. I mean, why wouldn't I question that? Because how do you know whether people believe or not? They act the same way no matter what it might be that they're going to get out of it. Like, for instance, let's say that you go to a job, you find out you're not going to get paid as much as you thought wanted, so you don't work as hard. In other words, you don't put in full effort even though that's God's required standard for you because you're not getting paid as much as you like. Okay? That's just an example. You say, well, I would never do that. I don't have that kind of character. I have better character than that. But what about if you're not going to get paid for it at all, which is what happens with churches? You're not going to get paid for it at all. I think people think, you know, it'd be stupid to come here and do stuff. Some people do. I think there'd be quite a few people that would. Why would I want to come here and put any effort in, really, to help things go like they should here? Because what do I get out of it? I'm not going to get paid for it. I want to put my big effort, my big time effort, which really important effort, into what will get me money. I think that's our church. I know it sounds bad. You say, well, you're making us feel bad, Pastor. If it's not you, it's fine. I think all of us need to examine ourselves. I'm not actually getting from you the sense that you don't disagree with me. I'm getting the sense that you kind of get what I'm talking about. All right? You say, well, how does it change? I don't know how it can change because the only way that I can get people's attention is to say, to remind them that it's better to do things for the Lord. But I say that all the time. We could practice church discipline on everybody that doesn't do it to the degree that I think that they should. I don't think that's the right thing to do either. I think sometimes you just have to wait on the Lord to deal with people. You do. We're supposed to deal with them to a certain degree, but part of it is just waiting on the Lord to deal with them. I'm telling you that's, you say, well, that's better. That would be good for them. It'd be better if we dealt with them. Okay? And you say, well, that's, now you're threatening. You're threatening now and making them think that they might lose some of those physical consequences and whether it's motivating them by, once again, the tangible physical consequences. Well, God knows that that's why we're not getting what we want. Part of it's probably because they just don't believe. Maybe they do believe. I don't know. This is what I preach on graduation too, by the way, if you're here for graduation. In other words, true affection says, okay, this is the truth about it, and that affects your will, and your inclination is to towards the thing with vigor, not indifference, but with vigor, with enthusiasm, because you know it, and now your inclination, your will is that direction. So if you don't see people's inclination that direction, Can you say that they believe it? It doesn't have an effect on them. It doesn't affect them in a way that would change them, that would cause them to have any vigor. They're indifferent towards it. And why are they indifferent towards it? Because they don't get consequences out of it. They're not getting the things that they like, the things that they really want out of it. If there was some sort of hanging thing, you know what churches have done because they know that? They offer them things. Public praise, ways to get closer to the group, to the main group, a plaque on the wall, public notice, rewards, you know, you can win something. Okay, we've done it before. It works. You start getting more numbers. You motivate your workers because they start seeing more results. In other words, they're not living by faith, so it's easier for them to have tangible, effects with that. So I'm talking about, here's change that dismisses consequence. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do this. At the end of it, you're going to get punished. But do it because it's the right thing to do anyway. What do you think of that as a motivator? Think that would be a good one? Hey, let's go for the Lord. Let's do it for Him. At the end of it, it's going to be chastisement for everybody. Well, what happens if I don't do it? Same result. You're going to get chastisement either way. Well, if I'm going to get chastisement, I'm just not going to do anything. What about believing in it? I thought that was why we were doing this, because we believed in it. Okay? By the way, because they know that people aren't motivated just by the belief of it, which is what faith is. Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. That's how faith operates. It hears the Word of God, and then it moves. Okay? But by the way, one thing I want to know is Jim and Peter and Daryl came to the prayer meeting, too. In case you're wondering on the whole prayer thing. My whole point is not to get the names. You know, I'm going to take names. You know, it's like the mafia here or something. My point of it is they just got there late. Sometimes Peter and Daryl's tough. I mean, they have a lot of hoops to jump through, and then Jim has to jump through them with them. All right? He knows the hoops better than anybody. The landmines not to step on or whatever. So, my whole point is, I'm just taking one little thing. That's not the point of the message. The whole point is, with our church, it's not to point out, okay, this person didn't show up, therefore he's now a godless pagan. Okay? Do you understand the point? If you use an example like that, it's rife with possible offenses that could be made. That's not my point, is to offend any one person. Sort of like, you know, it is Pastor Sutton. I think these kids, when they give their graduation speeches, you know, the biggest fear is if I leave somebody out and offend somebody because I didn't thank them. You know, I'm thanking everybody. They see somebody here that they didn't know was going to be here. They put them in their speech at the last minute, you know, to make sure they get thanked too because they don't want to be offended. And I know that's not how you're feeling about it, but I am saying this. You know, our church will go and grow based on our response to the truth, and the change will come with the dismissal of the consequences. If you have to have some sort of consequence every single time, you have to have some sort of good consequence to it directly, where you're going to feel better, you're going to get something from it. But you are going to feel better. When I say you feel better, you feel good because happier are you if you do them. But that's not usually enough of a motivation, is the right feeling. Well, it is for people that are living by faith, but I'm saying that ends up being the issue. Now, let's look at this, because I think knowing that this is actually the theme, why? Because it's not chronological. We know it's thematic, and it ends with 26 and 27, and you can tell that it's ending with a dynamic, huge ending to the end of all of this, differing than 2 Chronicles. Okay? So, it starts with general change, and this is verses 1 through 3. There's general change. And the king sent, and the gathering of him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. This is chapter 23. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. So they got the copy of Scripture. They said, we've got to read this to everybody. Everybody's got to hear this. Okay? Public reading of Scripture. Today, people would just go for that. They would just clamor for that. You'd have a public reading of Scripture, people just right there for that. I mean, even with preaching where you're breaking it down, you're spoon-feeding it, you're doing it with some dynamics, people are nonchalant, generally. Okay? Even when they're there, they're in and out. They're not quite right with you. Okay? You could say, well, if you just get a little more excited about it, if you'd have a little more enthusiasm and dynamics, we might be with you. Okay? I'm limited by my material to a large degree on that. But the people just wanted to get together because of the word, and he wanted everybody to get this, and this is what we're going to do now. The change is going to be made. It'd be great if we had that kind of leadership in the country. It'd be great if people care. I think if we had that leadership, the person would definitely be down to -1%. You'd be under 1% popularity rating, though, if he started saying, we're going to follow the Bible, that kind of thing. But obviously this related to what happened in chapter 22 when he'd already was going this path because he had people that did know the Bible, at least there was some tradition there, and they were kind of moving Josiah, the people of the land, that way in reaction to Manasseh and Ammon. They were leading that way. Things were headed that direction. Same changes were already starting to happen. Then in the midst of that, they find the Bible. He reads it. He's under conviction. He tears his clothes. He's all bent out of shape because of what he sees in it. And so he now says, we got to read this to everybody. And, you know, the changes that are being made, us saying, we're going to follow what Scripture says. My wife and I have been talking about this a lot because this spirit is generally not alive in the country, even in churches. People, you're not pushing it the way to say, here's what Scripture said, let's all do what the Bible says. It's not being pushed that way. It's being pushed as your life could be helped. You could feel better. Let me give you, you know, the answers for that. Let me give you sort of the concoction that you need to take in order to have things go like that for you. So it doesn't center on God. It's centered on His Word. It's centered on conforming to Him. It centers on what do we like and how do we feel. Now, this is postmodernism, where everybody's feelings are what matters the most. It used to be what actual thinking was, something you could experiment with. That's modernism, science. Today it's just everybody's opinion is just as good as somebody else's because modernism failed people. You know, all the new inventions, all the technology, all this different stuff they found out didn't really provide an answer. It didn't change things. In a lot of ways, it made things worse. And everybody's down to whatever the truth is, whatever they want it to be. Okay? Where we're at today. And yet you're constantly battling this because here's what it is with me. This is kind of ironic because by living this way, in other words, by living this way, which you could say is the old-fashioned way, and that is we're just going to do what the Bible says no matter what, our church gets punished for that. I get punished for it. My income will never be that high because our church will never get big. I'll never, there's so many things that won't happen because of that, okay? And that's not just me, but it's a trickle-down effect to everybody else that's here. So, I mean, it's just going to be tough in that way. Okay, by the way, I'm not, probably maybe it doesn't look like it's tough for me, because that's not how I live. I don't live the other direction. I live this way. So the practice has been there. But who gets rewarded in the whole thing is the people that make it about that. And people know that, and they have to choose. They have to choose at that point. Do I want to look successful? Do I want to look like things are going well for us? Do I want to be somewhere where I don't have to live what Scripture says? We can have it be optional. That's, you know, for the people of the church. And then there's also, you don't stick out. You don't have to stick out. You can look like the world and then just have a token amount of Christianity but not really look any different. Did you notice in the Old Testament that God made Israel look really different? He made everything different about them. Why? Because he knew that if they're close to everything, they would end up being like the world, which they did happen anyway. The idea was, let's keep them separate in every way. Let's do it with their dress, with their diet, everything. They're going to be kept a separate nation, going a different direction. And a lot of the things that you read, that's just your explanation of it. In the Old Testament, that's why it was. Today, it is, you know, hey, we don't have to. Matter of fact, we can look like just everybody else. We can be like just everybody else. And that's how our church is going to be. And have explanations for all that. And then if you judge it, they say, you know, you are major and a minors. You know, you're causing disunity. And this is all how the breakdown of the truth is taking place, to where nothing matters in the truth anymore. Now, certain of it matters. It's sort of like what was happening in Corinth. The bodily resurrection of Christ, yeah, we're going to hang on to that. But the bodily resurrection of people, no, because that doesn't fit in with Greek philosophy. You know, and I don't want to stick out in Greek culture. I don't want to look like an oddball. So we're going to change our doctrine to fit the world. Our doctrine, I'm not even talking about the practice, which would be, you know, some would say would be lesser, of less importance. I think it's probably equal, you know, to God. I mean, if you're not doing what he said, he's not happy about that. Just because you don't believe like he said and you don't do what he said, they're pretty much equal to him. But so we really have general change in 1 through 3. And you can see what I'm saying by general change. It is really reading over the whole thing and say, we're all going to do that. Okay, then you start getting into specifics. Specific change in 4 through 23. So let's look at what happened. The king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, this is verse 4, and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them into Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem. Them also burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem into the brook Kidron and burned it in the brook Kidron and stamped it small to powder and cast the powder upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord where the women were hangings for the grove. By the way, there was a pastor, I think, down in North Carolina or South Carolina or something recently who said, let's take the homosexuals, let's put them behind a fence where they live separately from everybody else. They'll ultimately not survive. We'll keep feeding them and everything, but they won't survive because they won't reproduce. And that's the way, and he took flack, unbelievable flack all over the country. People got after him. A lot of Christians went after him. Talking about how mean it was. Okay, I just want us to read verse 7. Okay, again. He brake down the houses of the Sodomites. That's not nice. I mean, how are they going to get right if we did something like that? You say, well, I don't like that. I'm not saying we're going to break down their houses. What I'm saying is, if that came up, you don't look at it as being, come on, our sensibility is such that the Sodomites, we're more sympathetic to them than we are to God.
That's right.
It's a sad thing today to where you're more concerned about offending homosexuals than we are about offending God. I mean, this happened long ago. We're afraid of offending feminists. We're afraid of offending sodomites. We're afraid of offending all the evil people of the world. And the whole idea is, well, if we offend them, we won't have a bridge barrier there. This is how the Christians talk about it, to be able to get the gospel to them. I take a different view. My view is, you tell them the truth, and if they don't like that, then they're not desperate enough. that the way that people get saved is they hear the law, they butt up against it. It doesn't make sense. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. It doesn't make sense to them, the message, because it's offensive. It's not like you're purposely trying to be offensive. You're just telling them the truth versus this soft thing that's a strategy, actually. Okay? And he brought... Okay, I just wanted to hit that because recently that was a big uproar, so it directly relates to something in the country. This was a good thing when Josiah said, let's break down the houses of the Sodomites. Did God like this, do you think? He did. Okay, so why don't we break it down today? Well, I preached on that a couple Wednesday nights ago. On why do we do everything the Old Testament does. Because this was a civil thing that he did. He was the actual government. But if our government decided that we were going to live like this and do this, it would be a righteous thing. So when a preacher gets up and says it, I mean, that makes sense to me. If you put all the homosexuals behind a fence, you keep feeding them, keep giving them care and stuff, you ultimately get rid of them because they can't reproduce. It was a good argument to me. I mean, it's actually a soft argument because he's not saying, let's stone them. That would be the harder argument, but that's also true. Okay? See, we're soft on sin because we don't care about God. You know, our nation cares about itself, pampering itself, bubble wrapping itself, you know, giving itself. Did you guys hear that speech by the guy that there was a famous, it's kind of gone viral, graduation speaker that the whole speech to the senior class was, you're not special. I mean, the whole thing went that direction, that you guys really are somewhat meaningless. I just want you to know that. And it's gone viral. And he was getting cheers from the people for what he was saying, and he was just expressing the truth. I mean, he said it in a fairly nice way, in kind of a funny way, but it was very hard what he was saying. Since it's on YouTube, it might be of interest to everybody. I'm not sure. I'm just kind of going with the thing that I was talking about before. Since for some reason it's easier to look at something on YouTube than it is to actually, I don't know, actually read a book or something like that where you have to study something. Okay, but I don't mind. I mean, if you have YouTube and you can look at it, it's fine. I'm endorsing his speech, even though I don't know that he's a Christian or not. Maybe he was. That's why, because it sounds like the low self-esteem type of message. Let's keep going at 8. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering into the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth. He was basically destroying every bad place, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might take his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. He took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son, I don't know if I'm up, the son of God, but the S-U-N, at the entering into the house of the Lord by the chamber of Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the son with fire. And altars were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made. And altars were Manasseh had made. In the two courts of the house of the Lord did the king beat down and break down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and a high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel a sin, had made both the altar and the high place, he brake down, burned the high place, stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there on the mountain, sent, took the bones of those sepulchres, burned them upon the altar, polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, proclaim these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the bones also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done at Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so there it is. All of that. Well, that's you know, part of the reforms. But then Passover, so that's 21 through 23. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover, and the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of his covenant. Surely there were not holding such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel on earth, and all the days of the kings of Israel on earth, the kings of Judah, the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein his Passover was holding to the Lord in Jerusalem. So you get the specifics changes. So you had the general change, you had the specific changes. And third, we see a special character in 24 and 25. The special character would be the king. He's unique. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. It took a unique character to do this. Do we think this is good? I mean, honestly, would we applaud this? I'm not asking us to applaud for Josiah right now, but would we applaud this? Like, yes, this is good. What's holding us back? Why wouldn't we be like this? I mean, if we'd applaud it, we'd say, this is good, we studied it. Because isn't that what this is all about? It's ironic that we're studying it, we're looking at it. Shouldn't we be applauding? So are we ashamed of what we believe as a church? Are we happy about all the things we believe in a church, or are we kind of embarrassed about who we are as a church? Because aren't we just trying to do the same thing, wanting to just follow what Scripture says and everything? Should we really be pulling the people of our church kicking and screaming to get there? I mean, aren't those the people that get killed in this chapter? The people that don't really want the changes to be made, they just kill them. Okay? You say, well, we shouldn't do that. We want to allow them to stay alive. We're not going to kill them. We're not a civil government. We don't believe in those laws. You can say, it's good. Good that it didn't happen that way. Well, let's say that did happen. Let's say that our country was such that we were operating just like Israel and we decided we were going to kill everybody that didn't do what God said. People generally start thinking about it a different way. You say, well, yeah, because, you know why? Because there are consequences that go with it, obviously. And, you know, people should change. And this was all about an unchanged consequence. There were general changes, there were specific changes, there's a special character, and then there was an unchanged consequence in 26 and 27. We already read it, but he went ahead and did it despite the fact that he knew that he wasn't going to benefit from it in the end. That's why things will ultimately get done, because people don't care about what's going to happen, whether tangibly they're going to get rewarded for it or not. They do it anyway because they love the Lord. They believe it. You know, a lot of issues there. 28 gets into the end with Josiah. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Syria, the river Euphrates. King Josiah went against him. He slew him in Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him. Basically, Josiah died. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own sepulcher, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. So, there it is. Change that dismisses consequence. Speaking of dismissing something, you're dismissed.